All right, at this time, we'll let the musicians go down unless they're participating in some special music here tonight while you're turning in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully.
Our text tonight was written to Timothy by his father in the faith and his mentor in the ministry, the Apostle Paul. And in this chapter we have seven pictures of a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. A faithful servant of Jesus Christ is to be like a steward in verse 2, wise and faithful. A soldier, in verse 3, enduring hardness, and in verse 4, not entangled with the affairs of this life. A servant of Jesus Christ is to be like a true athlete, in verse 5, a laboring farmer, in verse 6, a diligent student, in verse 15, a worthy vessel, in verses 20 and 21, and a humble servant, in verses 24, 25, and 26. I think we'd all agree that would be a pretty good servant of Christ. If someone was a good steward, a good soldier, a true athlete, a laboring farmer, a diligent student, a worthy vessel, and a humble servant. Tonight we're going to focus on the third picture and one word in particular, and that's found in verse number 5. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The Christian servant is to be like a true athlete, not a cheater, but someone who plays by the rules, who works hard and does his or her best that he or she might win the prize and to defeat their opponent and to claim that victory. And so he doesn't cheat. He doesn't want to win it dishonestly. He strives lawfully. He doesn't want to forfeit it if he's found to have been dishonest. And he wants to beat his opponent straight up, just a straight victory. And so he works for that purpose. But the word I want to focus in on tonight is used twice in verse 5. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. I want to speak to you tonight on you got to strive to thrive. You've got to strive to thrive. The word strive means to make great efforts, to use exertion, to endeavor with earnestness, to labor hard, to apply with exertion the body and mind toward an object, to strive for masteries, striving lawfully, to make the effort necessary, to make the exertion, to labor and to work hard to achieve that goal in life. And tonight I want to take that word strive and I want to show you four or five places that it is used in the New Testament. And we're just going to look at some areas in which we need to strive to thrive. Got your Bibles with you? Got your fingers ready to flip pages? All right, let's begin in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 23. Luke 13 and verse 23. Now, see, I have an advantage because I actually have all the verses printed out in my notes. But I go ahead and turn there anyway just to give you all time to find your place. Are you there yet? All right, if you're not there yet, just look on with someone next to you. Verse 23, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, one commentary that I read said that the rabbis of that day used to love to debate the question of whether many or few would be saved. But Jesus was not going to be drawn into that debate. They said, Lord, is it going to be few that are saved? And he wouldn't even answer that. He said, you need to strive to make sure you're saved. You need to make sure that you're saved. Worrying about whether there's many or few, you need to make sure that you have gone in the straight gate, make sure that you are saved, and make sure that you are not left out in the end. The importance of this is in verse number 25. It says, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets, and we've been in Sunday school since we were born, and we're a member of this and that church, and been baptized three times. That's not in there, but that's what Baptists are going to say. But verse 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Oh, Lord, are there going to be many that are saved or just a few? So if they're just a few, we're part of it, right? And Jesus is saying to them, listen, you need to make sure that you individually have entered in at the straight gate, or one day the door is going to be shut. You're going to be outside. You're going to be knocking and saying, Lord, I thought we were part of this. And he's going to say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Oh, but you taught in our streets and we were in your presence. Yes, but I never knew you. Boy, we talked this morning about those who were disciples. They were following Jesus around, but as soon as they heard the message, they walked away from Christ. It's one thing to have known about Jesus and another thing to know Him as your personal Savior. Some are going to want to go to heaven, but it's going to be too late. They're going to say, well, we went to church and I grew up in church and granddaddy was a preacher. It's not going to matter if you don't know Christ personally as your Savior. Never having a personal relationship with Him. Verse 28 says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. These folks in Jesus, they were Jewish and they were confident. Many of them were confident that they were okay because they were related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, one day you're going to be on the outside looking in. You're going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, but you're going to be thrust out. I must say to you tonight that some Baptists may look one day from hell towards heaven and say they're going to see their mom there and they're going to see their dad there and grandpa there and grandma there and brother there and sister there and husband there and wife there. Maybe their kids there and grandkids there. They might even look over and see Brother Raspberry there and Mrs. Raspberry there. And yet they will be shut out because they played church but they were never born again. They were never in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Thrust out. Be sure of your own salvation. The word straight does not mean in a straight line. The word straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, means narrow and closed on both sides. When a shepherd would count his sheep, he would run them through a chute, a door, one at a time. Only room through that straight gate for one sheep at a time. No one's piggybacking into heaven on somebody else's salvation. One at a time, you've got to decide to go through the door. Well, my granddaddy already went through the door. Doesn't matter. You've got to go through the door yourself. You've got to be counted among the sheep. It's a narrow gate, room for just one at a time. You know, there's enough grace to save the whole world, but God saves people one at a time. One at a time. I got saved individually. You need to be saved individually. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. By the way, too narrow for pride. Too narrow for those who are not willing to give up their own self-righteousness. Like the famous hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. We must go through the straight gate. Now you say, preacher, why does it say that we're to strive to enter in at the straight gate? Is it hard to get saved? No, it's not hard to be saved. Sometimes it's hard to get to the place of salvation. Some people are going to have to strive against traditions, culture, religion, family ties, fears, worries about the consequences of suddenly becoming a Christian. Now that may not be a big deal here in Texas, but in many places in the world, there is still persecution raging. And to suddenly identify yourself as a Christian might mean being kicked out of your family, losing your job, losing your inheritance, losing your livelihood. It might cause strife in your family if your spouse is not a believer or if your parents are not believers. And so sometimes, though salvation is easy and is simply believing and trusting Christ, sometimes getting folks to that gate, they have to go through some obstacles. They have to make some decisions that they'd rather choose the straight gate and choose salvation than to die and go to hell because they're afraid of all the consequences that might come. Now, I don't think any of you should have to strive to be saved. I believe that there are many who had to pay a personal price to identify with Jesus Christ as their Savior. Some folks, it would be striving to give up their pride and their self-righteousness. What would people think? What are you going to think when you've been in hell for 10,000 years? You're going to think, man, I wish I had that opportunity again. I never try to shake people's salvation if they're saved. But if you're not saved, I think you know it. And I want to encourage you, don't wait until it's too late and you're looking on from the outside in. Strive to enter in now. Overcome that pride or that fear or that whatever that might be that is a hindrance to you coming to Christ, and get over it so you can get saved. Amen. I wouldn't go to hell for anybody. Number two, let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Strive together to advance the gospel, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, at the center of our message is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, going into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We are to orient our lives to the gospel and make sure that our testimonies, our lives, is an adornment to the gospel and not a detraction from the gospel. But the furtherance of the gospel is of utmost importance. Amen? Well, if I can't get an amen on that, I might as well just close it down, folks. The furtherance of the gospel is of utmost importance. I mean, if we're not here to get the gospel out, why are we here? To sit around and play church and take up offerings and have a once a month fellowship? We are here for the furtherance of the gospel. It started in Jerusalem, and it spread and it spread and it spread and it spread throughout the whole world. Why? Because there were those who were willing to make the furtherance of the gospel their goal and their objection. The furtherance of the gospel. And that requires us as a church to strive together, not against each other, but as a team pushing forward the gospel to all nations. Paul was concerned that the church would not be, or that he wouldn't find the church striving together. Rather, they'd be divided and divisive and against each other, as it was in Corinth. And the church needs to focus its energies, instead of bickering and fighting each other, fighting the devil, and fighting to get the gospel and spread it around the world. To do this, the Philippian church was to stand fast with one mind, one spirit, one goal, and one objective: the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, striving to press it forward, to push it forward to another generation, another city, another country, another soul. It's the church's job to press it forward. And we're to strive, put in the effort necessary to make that happen. Strive to enter the straight gate. Strive together for the faith of the gospel. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verse 28. Verse 28 says, whom we preach. Now, who is that whom? That's Jesus. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Notice that, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. The third point is, strive according to God's work in your life. Strive according to God's work in your life. Some people think that God should just do everything. Just do everything. Provide for me whether I work or not. Provide for me whether I save or not. That God should just do, He should do your homework. Right? Whether you study or not, he should just help you remember answers to tests and you never even studied to prepare. Some people think God should just be their magic bailout for everything, but God wants to work in us, but he also expects us to work with him. He's not the kind of heavenly father who does your homework for you. Anyone have parents that did their homework for you? My parents would, they'd start out helping me to do a science project. They'd get frustrated and they'd do it themselves. Good for me. You know, God's not going to do your homework for you. You've got to put some effort in. And you've got to be willing to work as God works in you. You've got to put in some effort also. Paul said, I labor, I work, I strive according to his work. And I think the best way to picture this is that he works and I run alongside him. He works and I run alongside him. An old-time boxer out with his coach. And the boxer's out doing his road work. And the coach is on a bicycle, or nowadays in a car. And he's driving and the joggers or the boxer's running. Right? So I'm running with the coach. He's going along with me and encouraging me and teaching me, but I'm running next to him. Well, God wants me to run alongside him as he works in my life. He shouldn't have to drag me along kicking and screaming like he did with Jonah. He shouldn't have to drag me along in his will for my life. I should be a willing participant in his will for my life. And I should be running along next to him so that he can perfect his work in my life. That's true whether no matter what you are in life, God expects you to strive along with him as he works in you and through you. I can't help but think that when God called me to preach, I learned very quickly that just because I surrendered to preach doesn't mean that God was going to suddenly dump preaching in me. I surrendered to preach at youth camp on a whatever night, it was a Wednesday night, Thursday preacher boy contest. And so I spent lunch preparing my first sermon. And I preached in the preacher boy contest for about 5 minutes. And it started pouring down rain. No one heard a thing I said. Wouldn't have mattered because it wasn't any good anyway. And my pastor said, well, why don't you preach next Wednesday night in church? And he said, I'll give you about 10 minutes. I said, I think I can do the whole service. I couldn't even do the 10 minutes. What I found out was, yes, God did have a will for my life. And God's will for my life is to be a preacher, whether I like it or not. I mean, it's God's will for my life to be a preacher, and God has called me to be a preacher, and God has fitted me for a task. But it doesn't just happen by magic. He expects me to run alongside next to him and develop my skills and abilities to be the preacher that he can use. Of course, without his power and his enabling, it is worthless. But without effort on my part, it's not going to be much good either. And preachers get up and think, well, I it was from the Bible and I preached. Yeah, but you haven't hardly studied. You haven't prepared. You haven't tried to develop those skills or develop those abilities that God wants you to use. I remember reading about a professor in Bible college who was teaching homiletics. That's how you learn to put sermons together. The art of preaching. Working through the outlines and the sermon prep is a lot of work, especially when you're first learning to set up your own system of study and preparation. One student said, that's not how Spurgeon learned to preach. And the professor said, well, if you're the next Spurgeon, we'll know soon enough. He said, until then, you need to learn these skills like a plumber learns his skills and a doctor learns his skills or an electrician learns his skills, because being a preacher doesn't just happen. And that's the truth. By the way, Spurgeon was somewhat of a prodigy. He was into 5,000 people at age 20. The man was amazing, amazingly gifted, never went to Bible college, probably would have messed him up the way the colleges were back then anyway. But when he started his own college, he trained men in the proper way of study, preparation, because everyone's not a prodigy. In fact, in one of his sermons, he was to lecture to men with slender apparatus. That's a British way of saying guys with that are too skinny. And his point was, at the college, they provided dumbbells. He said, you guys need to get out there and need to exercise your chest muscles, because that's the way you'll have a strong voice. And Spurgeon was a big guy. But he was pointing out that, yes, Spurgeon was a very gifted person. Everyone's not a Spurgeon. The rest of us, we need to go lift some dumbbells and develop some abilities and develop some skills to be the men that God wants to be. That was his point. God wants to work in us, but he expects us to run alongside. My kids might remember, Beth might remember, when we first started, I'd lose my voice all the time. A weak voice, no sound system. And we'd be driving to church, and I'd be going through my voice exercises. Hey, hey, hey. He. Hi. Ho, ho, ho. You. Every time I'd go ho, 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 they'd all laugh. And then I'd do the hard vowels. He. And they'd laugh at that. Hi. Ho, ho, ho. Or the soft. Ha. I forget now. Ha, ha, ha. And you got to learn to project it out of your stomach. That's why I got such a big stomach, because I keep more projection in there. Because you got to learn not to breathe through your shoulders. You got to learn to breathe through your stomach. It's all these little things, right? So I stand there and go, ha, 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 hey, ho, 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 you. Sometimes, why. I'm just using myself as an illustration because I don't know who else to use. I didn't have the skills. I still don't think I'm a good preacher. But I know that I'm a lot further along than I was back then. God, he says, come along, you run alongside me, you're going to need to develop, you need to, and that's true no matter what you're going to be in life. God wants to do things in your life, but you've got to be willing to run alongside and strive with him. Strive according to his working and his laboring in your life. Let me ask you, what do you do to better yourself for God? Are you reading any books that are going to help you with what God wants you to do? Hey, you work with kids. When was the last time you read a book on teaching these people working with kids? Hey, husbands, have you ever read even one book on being a husband? Why? Have you ever read one book on being a husband? How about parents? Have you read one good book? Not some stupid worldly heathen book. But I mean a good book on parenting. Are we willing to put any labor at all into what God wants us to do? Ever read a book on prayer? I don't read, preacher. I don't have time. We have time. Brother Leslie talked about that last Sunday. It's just we fill our time with other things. I read all the time. I read for pleasure and for profit. But I need to be reading books that are going to help me be the better preacher. And I read other books that aren't going to matter a hill of beans. It's not going to matter to you tonight that I'm reading a book about Andrew Johnson, the 17th President of the United States. That's for my own pleasure. But I'm also reading a book on the boy crisis and the situation we're facing in our nation, our boys are going to be facing in our society today. That's something that will help me to pastor men and boys in the years to come. And I'm also reading another book on how to pastor. See, your prayers have been answered. Amen. We have to strive according to His working. Run alongside Him as He desires to work in our lives. We've got to, as Spurgeon said, get the dumbbells out and flex the muscles that God might work more in us and through us. So strive to enter at the straight gate. Strive together for the furtherance of the gospel. Strive together with God as He works in your life. Run beside Him. A fourth point is we're to strive against sin. We don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews 12 it says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." It talks about running our race, looking unto Jesus. It reminds us we've not yet resisted unto blood. Sometimes we get tired of running our race and struggling against the current of our culture and dealing with the problems and difficulties that sometimes come to the Christian who wants to live for God. And Paul says, look to Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith. His race took him to a bloody death on a cross. We've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Many Christians don't even break a sweat when it comes to striving against sin. They're not trying very hard. God says we're to strive against sin. Not strive to fit sin in and cover it up, but to strive against His very presence in our lives. Have some strived unto blood? Yes. There are Christians then and since who, because they would not engage in idolatry, suffered violence, persecution, martyrdom. In the Bible, you got the three Hebrew young men, bow, wouldn't bend, wouldn't burn. Remember that? They didn't know they wouldn't burn. They just knew they weren't going to bow down and sin by worshiping that idol. And they were willing to strive to blood if necessary, rather than yield themselves to idolatry. Do we hate sin so much that we would resist it to the point of shedding our blood? How far are we willing to go against sin in our lives? Throw it out of our homes? Give it up? Get it out of our iPods and iPads? Get it off our MP3 list? Are we willing to give up our guilty pleasures or secret sins or our addictions to overcome sin in our life? And then lastly, would you go with me to Romans 15? Romans 15. And we see here that we're to strive together in prayer. Romans 15. And verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Oh, how selfish Paul was. That you'd strive in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now, if the Apostle Paul needed people to pray for him, how much more do we need that today? Do we think that the preacher is the one who prays? He should pray for us, but is that a one-way street? Y'all still with me? I'm almost done. Is that a one-way street? We hire the preacher to pray for us. Do we pray for him? Should I be embarrassed to stand here and say, folks, I really wish you'd pray for me when Paul said that to the Roman church? That you would strive together in your prayers to God for me? This is a discouraging time to be a preacher of the whole counsel of God. It's not a discouraging time to be a preacher of the gospel. People love the gospel being preached. They just don't like the rest of it. It's a discouraging time to be a preacher of the gospel. That's why I get a little frustrated when I sometimes can't even get an amen on some things. Some of you never say amen. It would be a great encouragement if every once in a while you just say amen. Thank you. Hate to fish for them. But if I don't say something, whoever will say something. But I'd rather have prayers. Do we pray for the pastor? Do we pray for his family? Do we pray for our Sunday school teachers? Leaders in the church? Do we ever let them know that we pray for them? Might be an encouragement. You say, preachers, they're just wimps. Yeah, I know. The ministry's easy. That's why there's so many ex-preachers selling insurance in different places. Because there's no devil. There's no spiritual warfare going on. I tell you one thing, there's not a lot of prayer going on. And we need to be prayer warriors, striving together in our prayer. What if every day of the week, families in the church, when you bow your head to bless your meal, or just at night, Lord, thank you for this food, and please bless the pastor and his family and the church this Sunday. How long did that take? But then really to be personally striving together in prayer. Praying for our missionaries, praying for the church services, praying for souls to be saved, praying for just the desires we want to have and the ministries we'd like to grow. What a blessing prayer is. What a missed opportunity. When we don't pray. Paul said, a lot of this is riding on you. Oh, God will take care of you, Paul. Paul said, I'm worried. If you don't pray for me, I don't know if I'll be delivered from them in Judea. I don't know what will happen if you all aren't praying for me. God expects us to be in prayer. And it's something we have to strive and endeavor to do. We've got to strive to thrive. If we're not willing to pay the price, we're not going to get the benefit. Strive in prayer for the furtherance of the gospel. Strive in God's working in your life, strive against sin, strive to enter at the straight gate. You've got to strive to thrive.